We're in Romans, the first chapter, and we did verses 16 and 17. And now we want to engage in a wider ranging exposition. We'll concentrate on Romans 1, verse 18, as sort of the portal through which we enter and look into Romans 1:18, all the way through chapter 2 to verse 20 of chapter 3. That's all one great section. We will be lingering in chapter 1, and I'll say more about that in a moment. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for what Paul has written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what you, Lord Jesus, have sent to us for the comfort of our souls, for our salvation, and also for your vindication. And we would ask, O Lord, also that you would help us to understand these verses at the very beginning of this wide-ranging letter, and that we may use them to your honor and glory, and that we may not misunderstand them or misapply them, nor use them in a harmful way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18 says, what we might think of as sort of everything that is exposited by Paul from 18 all the way through chapter 3:20. And he is describing men's plight, and God's provision will follow in verses 21 and following. His provision to rescue men precisely in the way that addresses the very plight that Paul is identifying. And it is verse 18 that is key then to understanding the rest. And he goes from addressing fundamentally the situation that you find in the Gentiles in Rome, and gliding through chapter 2, morphing into an argument that identifies the Jews. And so chapter 2 is a very gradual identification of those who have a different problem than those who are identified in chapter 1, by setting those who have a different problem. Romans 1:18 is actually not arising out of nowhere. It often seems like when we go through these verses, all of a sudden, kablamo, up pops verse 18, and we go, whoa, Paul, why did you do that? And the reason is, and I'm thankful for the ESV translating all these fours, because Paul uses this quite significantly to have these chains that connect all the little pieces of his themes. And what he said in verses 14 and 15 is, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And now he's going to give several reasons. 16 and 17 were the first one. For I am not, you see, why am I so anxious? Why am I eager to preach the gospel? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, that is, the reason he boasts of the gospel is because it's the power of God unto salvation to Jew and Greek. And how can it be for Jew and Greek? It is so because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's how that second four functions. Now, it helps if you have your Bible open and you're looking at those verses. Now he gives the second reason why he is eager to preach the gospel. Not only is the righteousness of God revealed in it, which is the power of God unto salvation for Jew and Greek, but it is also the case that the situation is dire, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, they need to hear the righteousness of God because in their ungodliness and unrighteousness, they're suppressing the truth. And in their ungodliness and in their unrighteousness, the very thing they need is the righteousness of God. But this description then becomes the basis for his opening up an argument about what the true plight of man is, both Gentile and Jew, and how they are both before God without recourse to anything in themselves by which they could receive the righteousness of God. They are without, and they cannot get with unless they come through what God has designed. And that is designed for faith. And that's why he's begun with faith, and it's where he'll pick up in Romans 3:21 and following. But we need to look more closely at the words here, recognizing that this is one great section all the way through. He's going to develop this argument with the Romans in their cultural context in view. Now, you might think something like that would make it dated and unapplicable to today. You know, let's describe something that is the plight of man in the medieval period. Well, we're not in the medieval period, the argument goes today. Modern man says, what? Don't you know that this is the 21st century? So somehow that's supposed to change everything, right? This is 2000 and which one is it? 16. So, of course, that means all the old restraints are off. Nothing is ever defined as it ever was. And everything is new because it's 2016. Well, men have been making that argument practically since they walked out of the garden. And it's an historical argument. And so we find Paul not only talking about man's inner condition, but also the historical situation. And as a matter of fact, the very things he describes are what we find present in our own day, exactly the way we find them. Nothing has ever changed. Man's situation is still exactly the same. So he says that the reason he's eager to preach to them is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's true throughout this whole age. One of the things we have to realize, though, is when he says the wrath of God is revealed, it doesn't mean God finally noticed that things weren't very good in Rome. And he got all upset about it. God doesn't wait for Dan Rather to tell him what the situation is. God has always been angry against sin. God's anger against sin is constant. It doesn't change. But how that anger is manifested may in history, in time, vary. But all of the variableness of the wrath of God that's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness is within this present evil age, and what is coming is a day of wrath. And so then God's wrath against sin will be perfectly expressed in such a way that all that is opposition to God will be destroyed once and for all. And what will be with us is only what is good and right and holy and just and true and pure and joyful. But that does not, that is this variableness that you see, the ups and downs of history in God's unyielding, unwavering anger against sin being expressed at any one time or another. That variableness does not change the fact of the curse. God's curse, his wrath and curse due to sin, has been working in mankind and been seen constantly. You don't look at the world today and say, whoa, this is a party. Everything is great. Nothing is wrong. The world is in a panic. The world outside of what was once Christendom lives in abject fear. And people do not blow up their babies because they're so full of joy. They're so happy. They send their children out strapped with bombs because they are out of their minds. They are so afraid. They are so panicked. They are so in despair that they do things like that. And what we have to understand is evil, sin, is absolutely irrational. And that is the wrath of God being displayed. People destroying their wealth. What is greater wealth than the blessing of children? And this past weekend, right? The March for Life. What is crazier than a nation killing millions and millions and millions and millions of babies so they can do what? Have pleasure during the commercial while they live their life with their head stuck in the tube. They live for entertainment and for pleasure. And because you can't do that in the real world, there are consequences. And what do you do with the consequences? Kill them. Kill them. The wrath of God is being revealed in all of that. Self-destruction. murder, lack of productivity, war, disease, Tower of Siloam. Jesus said, they weren't any worse sinners than any of you. It's what belongs to this age. That constantly the wrath of God is being revealed. What is it being revealed against? See, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And now the second motive, the wrath of God is being revealed. What's it being revealed from heaven against? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness means irreverence, impiety, disregard for God. It's the word for devotion, the word for reverence in Greek is negated. So it's men without reverence for God. They don't think of God as God and give him his due as God, as the Jews would travel, or as Abraham would travel. Well, there's no fear of God in this place. Well, that's what that word means. There's no thought of any reference to God. That describes our times. People who want to be officially irreverent and take no thought for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you want to be a credible scientist today, you need to proclaim that you're an atheist and that you believe that the God who made heaven and on the God who made heaven and earth and the God who has a claim on you as his creature, so that you ought to worship and adore him, reverence him as the source of all life and the one who controls all things, the one to whom all service is due, all recognition ought to be given. If you're a scientist today, you can't do that and be a credible scientist. You have to say, no, I believe that matter invented itself. That there's something in stuff that's just very creative. You know, stuff is really wonderful. Whereas Carl Sagan, another name from the past, you know, billions and billions of years. You know, it takes a lot of time for stuff to get creative. And so is the cosmos. They worship the cosmos. And that's where ungodliness has to go. With no reverence for God, there's nowhere to go but into irrationality and into the worship of creation itself, because that's all there is. But God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all irreverence and despising of God, if you will, thinking lightly of him. The old English word to despise meant to take lightly. And so there really is a despising of God. He's irrelevant. He has nothing to do with it. That's ungodliness. And the stuff that follows is unrighteousness. That is all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's no standard to which men have to you. And therefore, all that is wrong is now available to be done, and it is being done. So God's wrath is revealed against that. How? And why? Well, it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And those men have that unrighteousness. They're doing wrong. They're wrongdoing. They're contradiction of all that is right and good and holy and wise and beautiful. I mean, why is cubism what it is? I know if you're an art major, you think cubism is wonderful. Well, it was done by a pervert, and it's perverted. It's a vision of the world that is fragmented, fractured, ugly. All ugliness comes from sin. God is beauty personified in his holiness. And everything about God has integrity. And truth is all internally related. Look at your bodies. Don't look too close. Since the fall, things have fallen. But you are wonderfully made. You are beautiful. Everything works together, even in a sinful, fallen world. Look how long it's taken for us to die. It's amazing. You would think you'd come into a fallen world, and with all of the wrath of God that's built into the curse, you'd get sick and die by the time you were 6 months old. And it doesn't happen for the most part. People live and they beget children. The rain comes, the crops come up out of the ground. But what happens is people take that unrighteousness that is fundamental to their despising of God. And what do? Well, the end of the verse says they use it to suppress the truth. If you want to know why, there has to be divorce that's legal, homosexual marriage, why there has to be abortion, why there has to be so many of the things that are characteristic of our society. Because these things are the sacraments of unrighteousness. These are the things by which man worships his creatureliness, the creature rather than the creator. Man is left alone in meaninglessness, and his wrongdoing he takes and he makes it his banner. He makes it his convincing argument. The sin that ensnares him, the unrighteousness that has enslaved him to the evil one, becomes his argument against God and against his truth. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's why it's the introduction to the whole of the rest, because that's where Paul will go with his argument. He will then show that God is known, the truth is known, but man in his unrighteousness then holds down that truth with his wickedness. And what he does that is wrong, to which he is invariably committed, he uses that to argue against the truth that's obvious in his own heart and nature? I mean, come on. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Marriage constitutes the human race. And God brought Eve to Adam, and he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Marriage is what makes the human race the human race. It's what makes us possible. To get rid of it is to destroy life itself. Nothing can go on. But the argument is that very thing is used to argue against the way God made us and against life itself. And so the wrath of God is revealed as that argument that supports wrongdoing, and out of that wrongdoing argues against the truth, destroys life, argues against the continuance of the human race, is totally irrational. What is the result? It's death. It's death. So in himself he has a witness. All around him he has the witness. And then, as a result of his wrongdoing, he uses the suppression. He uses to suppress the truth. There is increased witness. This is what you get for what you're doing. And we'll see that next week. But it's so important to start there and to understand that this too is a motive for Paul preaching the gospel. That this is the human condition. And that all of it is explicable in terms of irreverence and the absolute necessity of that resulting in wrongdoing, which wrongdoing becomes essential to the identity and argument of mankind in their rebellion against the truth that they cannot avoid and that they know that they know but have to deny. And so fundamental to the need of the genuine gospel to be proclaimed is the argument of righteousness that is supplied by God through faith, accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is the fundamental element that addresses the irreverence, the dismissal of God, and the resulting unrighteousness. Man's plight is he is caught by his unbelief and his denial of God and God's claims upon him. He is caught in this never-ending argument of unrighteousness against the truth. He stands against himself. He stands against God. He stands against all that's real. And he takes his wrongdoing and he says, this is reality. This is what's true. This is what's real. This is what I crave. And it destroys and leads to death and demonstrates the wrath of God. Man is caught in this dilemma. And the only thing that can rescue mankind from this, which Paul will argue destroys the mind, destroys the soul, destroys the culture, destroys all that's good and right and holy. The only thing is the declaration of the righteousness of God. in Jesus Christ. And when the church fails to understand that it must address sin intelligently and without embarrassment, acknowledge the evil, the wrongdoing, the irreverence, and insist upon reverence, the fear of God, and the solid answer that the cross presents in the righteousness of God. We are living in an age when even in the evangelical church they would rather argue anything but the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no other answer. And we really need to come to grips with that, that the saving gospel, the love of God, the real answer, designed directly to deal with our plight, is what we're going to be studying in Paul's argument in the Romans. But we've run out of time. So we'll pick up through chapter 3:20 next time. So I hope you can collect your children before they collect you.